Good evening, everyone. Got a good crowd here tonight. Again, we're continuing on from this morning. We began a study on examining Sabbatarianism. Tonight is part two. This morning, we began to look at the denomination called the Seventh-day Adventist, and we talked about how they stress that every Christian is supposed to keep the Sabbath holy by worshiping on Saturday. But as we looked from Scripture, I showed that the Sabbath was only for the Jew, and that there's nothing in Scripture that would show that we are commanded today to keep the Sabbath holy, or that we're to worship on Saturday. Now, this morning I also mentioned briefly that this denomination makes a distinction between the Ten Commandments and between that of the ceremonial laws. And they will say that, yes, whenever the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, those ceremonial laws, they were nailed to the cross. But the Ten Commandments are alive and well, and so they apply to the Christian today. And so what we're going to be looking at is we're going to look at this question. Is that true? Are the Ten Commandments alive and well today? Now, before we look at Scripture, I want to answer that question and say, no, they're not. The Ten Commandments and those ceremonial laws, they were all of the same thing. The Bible doesn't differentiate between these two things. It doesn't speak of these two different laws. Now let's begin to look at this from Scripture to prove that these are talking about the same thing. First thing we're going to look at is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, which has a quote from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 32. Let's begin reading here in verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." This section of Scripture shows that there's going to be a change in the covenant. And it's talking about the covenant that he made with those that were coming out of the land of Egypt. This is obviously talking about the Mosaic covenant. And whenever the new covenant came into place, when Jesus died on the cross, that covenant was done away with. But the question we must ask ourselves, did that covenant include the Ten Commandments? The answer is found in in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 9. It says, "Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." Now, the Sabbatarians will even agree that these tablets of stone spoken about in these verses are talking about the Ten Commandments. But notice very carefully that this was called the covenant. Those commandments, those Ten Commandments, were in the ark. This applies to the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. And this shows very clearly that these Ten Commandments were a part of the covenant that was done away with by Christ. These are all linked together, showing both the Ten Commandments and all these other, what they call ceremonial laws, are part of the same thing. Now let's continue on as we look in Hebrews 9 and verse number 1. Notice what it says there. It says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." Now, in this context here, it's talking about those things that are not a part of the new covenant. These were shadows. Talking about the tabernacle, the Sabbatarians, they don't have this. They don't set up tabernacles. And also included that, I want you to notice, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant having those tablets of stones. Again, this is in reference to the Ten Commandments. So we can see that the Ten Commandments are a part of the whole tabernacle system that was a shadow and that was done away with. Again, showing us that the Ten Commandments was done away at the cross. Another thing that clearly shows us that the law and those other ceremonial laws are all part of the same thing is when we come to Romans chapter 7. Paul begins to give an illustration talking about whenever a husband dies, that the wife is freed from the law of her husband. In other words, it's like they consider to be married no more, and then she can marry again at the death of her husband. He uses this illustration, and he points this to the old covenant as we look at verse number 4. Okay. Verse number 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passion which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So Paul is letting us know that under the new covenant, we have been delivered from the old law. And as you see him talking about this and describing it, it's just saying that just like the woman is freed from their husband's law when he dies, once we died, or Christ died for us, the old covenant, we died to that law. We're no longer a part of the old law. But what law is it talking about, or what part of that law is it referring to? Well, Paul makes very clear in verse number 7, he refers to the law that taught him about covetousness, which says you shall not covet. Now, what is that law part of? It's part of the Ten Commandments. And very clearly, again, showing that under the new covenant, that we're no longer under the Ten Commandments as they are given by that authority. Another important point that I want to make is I want to show that even though those 600 plus laws, or they call it Moses' law, I want to show that really and truly it's God's law. Yes, yeah, true that Moses gave these things, but it was God that was working through Moses to bring about these laws. So they're all considered the same thing. You could say the law of Moses, or you could say the law of God. Look at some passages that bear this out. Luke 2 in verse number 22 says, Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Again, notice Luke referring to it, the law of Moses, then he goes around and calls it the law of God, and then he refers to the things that he's referring to in the scripture comes from Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 through 8, which again is a part of what they call the ceremonial law. Again, you just see these things used in connection with each other. What they call Moses' law is also called the law of God. Again, we can see this connection as we look at Nehemiah 8 in verse number 1. It says, Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and there told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Then you drop down to verse number 8, and it says, So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and help them to understand the reading. So the book of law that Moses wrote, it came through God. And we see that in verse number 8 that it's also called the law of God. And so again, this is why I say it's not really Moses' law. It's really the law of God. You could say either one. We see that in the New Testament as well. Whenever it talks about John's baptism, it's not really John's baptism. It came from God. It's really God's baptism. It's just that John was the one came about teaching that. And so we can see that there's no differentiating in between this. And one final verse that goes with this and sums it all up is Nehemiah 10 and verse 29. It says, These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. And so again, they're all one and the same thing. Now let's look at some New Testament passages. Let's look here at Ephesians 2 and verse number 12. It says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. This is another passage of showing that something was taken away in Christ. And we can certainly see that this thing that was taken away, that contained the law of commandments, is referring to the old covenant. And we can also see that whenever it talks about this word ordinance simply means a teaching or a doctrine. And it'd be silly to say that the Ten Commandments is not a commandment or that it's not a doctrine. So anybody honestly looking at this could definitely see that both the Ten Commandments and those other laws that Moses spoke are all part of the same thing. They're all part of that enmity that Christ took away at his death. When you also consider this fact, as we looked at this morning, the Old Covenant was specifically for the Jews. It was not for the Gentiles. And so again, you can just common sense will tell you that that Old Covenant had to be done away with. A new covenant had to be put in place so that middle wall could be done away with, so that both Jew and Gentile would be able to be a part of the same system. And that's what we see in those verses there. And one last passage that I want to look at that again shows that this is all goes together is Colossians 2 in verse number 13. It says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Again, this is another passage that the Sabbatarians will agree. They'll say, yes, Moses' law was nailed to the cross when Christ died. But again, it's just those ceremonial laws. Well, from all the passages that we've looked at so far, I show that there's no distinction between this, so it should be easy for us to see that this included the entire Old Covenant, including the Ten Commandments. But we can even see this a step further as we just continue reading a few verses down, starting in verse number 16. It says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Now the immediate question becomes, how can Paul say that you cannot be judged for these different things, including the Sabbath, if the Sabbath was still binding upon the Christian today? He could not say that, because it would be something that was in the Bible and it'd be something that we could make a righteous judgment on. And so I believe that this makes our final point on this particular part of our lesson, showing that Christians are not under the Sabbath, then they are not under it any way at all, and instead we are under the system of Christ, and that we are under this new system that has been ushered in by his death, and we do not worship him on Saturday. Now, one of the questions the Sabbatarians raise is, well, okay, where do you get your authority to worship God on the first day of the week? Now, even though there is nothing in the New Testament that shows where someone was worshiping on the Sabbath day or partaking of the Lord's Supper or these things, they will still say until they're blue in the face that the first century Christians, that they were worshiping on Saturday, and they say the only reason they got changed to Sunday is because the Catholics are the ones that changed it. Well, how do we deal with this? How do we look at this and figure this out? Well, we can look at the Bible itself, and we can also look at the external evidence that shows us that Christians have always worshipped on the first day of the week. First thing I want you to consider is that whenever we were given this new covenant, we were given a new name, which is Christians, according to Acts 11 and verse 26. We were given a new religion, which embraced both Jew and Gentile, that broke down that middle wall of partition, according to Galatians 1 verses 13 through 23, and Galatians 3 and verse 27 and following. We were given a new law, the law of Christ, Romans 8 and verse number 2. We were given a new mediator and a new priest, 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 7:28. Of course, this is referring to Jesus Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we were also given a new day upon which we worship. And this new day is referred to as the Lord's Day in Revelation 1 and verse number 10. But how do we determine that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week? Well, first of all, we need to look at the significance of the first day of the week. First, we can see that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. As we see in Mark 16:1, it says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him very early in the morning. And on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And we can also see this mentioned in Matthew 28:1 and Luke 24:1. And when they know that whenever they got there, Jesus had already risen. He had risen on the first day of the week. Another thing that's kind of interesting is a couple times whenever Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was resurrected from the dead, he appeared to them on the first day of the week, according to John 20:19, and also in verse number 26. Another thing that we learn is that the church was born on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, is when the church began to come into existence. And every time you look, if you look up in the dictionaries or whatever, Pentecost always falls on the first day of the week. Also, we can look at Acts 20 in verse number 6. It says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Here we see that Paul and his companions, they wait for 7 days. They wait until the first day of the week so they can come together with the Christians to partake of the Lord's Supper. If it was the case, they could just take it any time they wanted to, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or even Saturday. They could have done that earlier. They didn't do that because this is when the church was meeting. This is when the church was coming together, was on the first day of the week. Another passage that we find is that we are told to give on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:1. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come." Here we see that Paul is teaching the church that the individuals are supposed to store up, they're supposed to give upon the first day of every week. And this was a command for all churches. Everywhere Paul went, he taught the same thing in all the churches. And so again, we can see very clearly that this shows why that we come together on the first day of the week. In the New Testament Christianity, again, just to summarizing it up, Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. The church was born on the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper was to be partaken on the first day of the week, and we are to give on the first day of the week. Again, all these things go to show why it is from the evidence from the New Testament that Christians came together in the first century on Sunday morning, or not on Sunday, during the day or during the night, either time, and they came together to worship God on that particular day and not on the Sabbath. Now, one thing that you will not find as you search the Scriptures, you will never find an instance that hints where the Christians were coming together to partake the Lord's Supper or giving other means on the Sabbath day or any other day. Only the first day of the week is given. Now, we can also back this evidence up, although it's good enough from the New Testament Scriptures. We can look at the external evidence. Now, if I had time, I could show you there was a huge list of all these different early writers that all basically say the same thing, that say that the Christians observed the Lord's Day, that is Sunday morning, or the Sunday, and that they used that as a day to worship, and they did not adhere to the Sabbath. Now, I will give you some of these, and we'll list these in just a second, but one thing I want to point out is this phrase, the Lord's Day, and all the documentation I've looked at has never been used to describe the Sabbath day. Instead, it's always been used to describe Sunday. Also, just as a side note, because I can't remember if I mentioned this morning, the denominations a lot of times will say that the Sabbath moved from Saturday to Sunday, and that the Sunday is just basically the Christian Sabbath. Again, that's just another man-made thing that is being created, because again, it's only referred to as the Lord's Day. Now let's look at some of these early writers and what they had to say. First of all, we can see in the Dachi, it says, declares that every Lord's Day the Christians gather themselves together and break bread. Then the Epistle of Barnabas, writing around AD 120, and discussing such things as incense, new moons, and Sabbaths, says the Lord, abolish these things in deference to the new law of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later it is affirmed, wherefore also we keep the 8th day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead. Again, this is sometimes they refer to this 8th day. This is talking about the first day of the week or on Sunday. Now, Justin Martyr, around 84 and 40, declared, that on the day called Sunday, the primitive Christians met for worship. He further stated that this was the day on which Christ was raised from the dead. Also, Clement of Alexandria, 194, spoke of the one who keeps the Lord's day as glorifying the Lord's resurrection in himself. Tertullian in AD 200 argued that the old law had been consummated, thus the observance of the Sabbath is demonstrated to have been temporary. Elsewhere he says, the Sabbaths are strange to Christians, and they share together the Lord's day. Eusebius, around AD 324, known as the father of the church history, stated that the Sabbath observance does not belong to Christians. On the other hand, he asserted that Christians celebrate the Lord's Day in commemoration of his resurrection. One more. Noted historian Philip Scaff concludes, the universal and uncontradicted Sunday observance in the second century can only be explained by the fact that it has its roots in the apostolic practice. So there you have both the internal and the external evidence that shows why we as Christians, why we worship on Sunday, upon the first day of the week. And it also shows that the Catholic Church didn't change the worship from Saturday to Sunday because the first century Christians were already worshiping upon the first day of the week. Now, as you can see, the majority of this lesson, this morning and this evening, has been kind of all wrapped around this concept of keeping the Sabbath and why we worship on the first day of the week. But I think I've clearly shown from these scriptures that we can see that the Sabbatarian view on this is wrong, and it just does not stack up against what the Bible has to say. Now, in the remainder of this lesson, what I'm going to do is I want to point out some more of their teachings that are more in common with the other denominations. Obviously, I don't have enough time to go in depth with these things, so I'm just going to mention their teachings, and then I'll make a few comments in regards to it. So it gives us an idea of what this particular denomination teaches. The first thing that I want to point out, and we looked at this a little bit this morning, is they put food restrictions. They say that you cannot eat pork. And this is kind of borrowed from Leviticus 11 and verse number 7. And again, this is what they call the ordinance laws, which they said is put to death at the cross. So why they still try to hold to it, I don't know. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says in Matthew 15 and verse number 11, Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. And as we looked at this morning, 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 5 said there would be people that would come along and try to put restrictions and saying some people can't be married, and also saying putting restrictions on food, and it said that should not be the case because everything that God has created has been made good when it's received with thanksgiving. Also in the passage we looked at earlier in Colossians 2:16 where it said that we're not to judge people on Sabbaths and meats and things of this nature, again shows us that meat cannot be judged upon that and say that you can't eat certain things. In Acts chapter 10, Peter, whenever he was just kind of minding his own business, a blanket came down from the sky and it had all these meats that they used to not be able to eat. And it came down and the boy said, eat of this. And he would not do it because it was those things that used to be unclean. But as this happened, as we see here in Acts 10 and verse number 15, this boy said to him, says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And he was doing this, first of all, showing that all foods are clean before God, and also using this to begin the idea of showing that the Gentiles were going to be accepted into Christianity, that they were no longer separated out from the system of God's grace. And then if you just on your own look at Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through following, it's very clear to see that all meats can be eaten, all food can be eaten, and there is no restriction upon that. Now, the next thing that they teach is they teach that man is wholly mortal with no entity capable of surviving death. However, the Bible teaches that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. It also tells us in Matthew 10:28 these differentiations within a human. It says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we see that the scriptures teach us that whenever our spirit, it comes from God, and then at death, our spirit goes back to God. You can see that in passages such as Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, Zechariah 12 and 1, Hebrews 12 and verse number 9. And the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 very clearly shows that after someone died, that they continue on. They still have thought processes. They can feel. The rich man, he was thirsty. He just wanted a drop of water. He could see across the gulf that was there. It talks about Lazarus, how he was comforted in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, how he was able to think and he was able to talk. And so all these things show that there's not this thing where there's soul sleeping with what they're teaching, but that you continue on to exist after you die. Another thing that they deny is they deny that hell exists. They believe that whenever the devil and people are destroyed, that they just simply cease to exist. However, the Bible says this about hell. Mark 9 and verse 43 says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter in to life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And so we can see that this is something that's going to go on forever. Another thing we learn in Matthew chapter 25, where it talks about the day of judgment, Jesus is going to separate the goats from the sheep. And he goes through this long spiel on who's going to go to heaven and why and who's not, and who's going to go to hell. And at the very end of that chapter, this is what he says in verse 46. It says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so from this means that hell is going to last just as long as heaven. And so if we're going to believe in heaven, we're going to have to also believe in hell. And then finally, Revelation 14 and verse number 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." And this is talking about people that are going to be in this horrible place called hell. Again, you can see that hell is a real place. It does exist, and you're not going to cease to exist whenever you're put there. Another thing that they teach is they teach that foot washing is something that is supposed to be done within the worship service. However, when you look at the scriptures that deal with foot washing, the New Testament, which aren't very many, all this stuff is done on an individual basis. It's someone, it was a custom of the time, and they use it to teach lessons, but not one time will you see that it is commanded or that an example of it being done within a church service. And so that's not something that has been ordained or been commanded for us to do in our worship service. They also teach us that you're supposed to tithe. And again, this comes from the Old Testament. That's the only place you can get that from. You can't get it from the Ten Commandments, and you certainly cannot get it from the New Testament. Here's what the Bible tells us about giving. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number 2 says, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper." 2 Corinthians 9 and 7, "So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." As you can see, it is up to us, between us and God, on how much we give. We're not told to give this certain 10%. We can give more. We give whatever it is between us and God. It says, though, that God loves a cheerful giver. So we're not commanded to tithe under the New Testament. Another thing that they use is they use musical instruments. And again, you cannot find their use sanctioned within the Ten Commandments nor in the New Testament. Now, you can go to the ceremonial laws, as they call them, and you can see where they used them. And they used them in their worship and things like that. But they agree that those things were nailed to the cross, as do I. It certainly was. And so we have to look to the New Testament for our authority. And the only authority we're given is like in passages as Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, which says that we are commanded to sing praises unto God. We're never told to use the instrument. There's not one example or any bit of information you can find where they did that in the New Testament church. In fact, history bears this out. It wasn't until the 6th century that instruments began to be introduced, and then it wasn't until the 1800s till these instruments began to become popular. And every time they were introduced, it caused great controversy, and it caused congregations to divide, because many of the denominational preachers even back then in the Restoration movement, they talked very harshly against people using these musical instruments. And so we can see both historically and from our authority in the New Testament that we should not use musical instruments in our worship today. Another thing that we learn is that they do believe that a person needs to be baptized in order to enter into the church. And they believe that they are the only church. And they believe that the baptism is only to get you into there so that you can do things like become deacons or be teachers. However, they believe that baptism is just a public confession of your faith. They do not believe that it's at the point of baptism that your sins are forgiven. However, as we look at the New Testament, it makes it very clear that it is at the point of baptism that one's sins are forgiven. In Acts 2:38, Peter was talking to them. He said, "Men and brethren," he said what he told them. He says, "You need to repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." In Acts 22:16, Paul had been fasting and for 3 days and praying. He was in a very repentative mode, yet he was still in his sin because Ananias said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In 1 Peter 3:21, it says there's also an antitype that now saves us, baptism. And so very clearly the New Testament scriptures say that yes, baptism does put you into the church, but it is also at the point that your sins are forgiven. Okay? Next to last thing we're going to look at here has to do with the eldership. They usually just have one elder per congregation. Sometimes they have two. And this eldership, they have a board of deacons that they have, and each of these individual congregations, they're regulated by their church manual. And this church manual is updated sometimes on a yearly basis, and they change what they want in it and how these different churches are to act toward or how they're all supposed to conduct themselves. Now, their physical headquarters are located in Silver Springs, Maryland, and this is their physical headquarters. However, the Bible tells us that the church is autonomous and that the head of the church is Christ, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 23. We don't have any earthly headquarters. And every time you see that talks about elders within the Bible, it's always a plurality. There is not this concept of having one elder over a church. And our church manual as Christians should be the Bible. It shouldn't be some book that a group of people get together at a conference each year, and they go through there and they edit it and they change it and what they think is best, and they put their belief system in there and make everybody kind of conform to that. No, we should conform to the Word of God. Now, the final point I want to make this evening is that for nearly 150 years, they have been teaching that Jesus is going to come back just any time. As I looked up this morning, they made many false predictions of when he would come back in the past, and of course, those did not ever come true. But here's what the Bible says in Mark 13 and verse 32. It says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Who are we to try to guess and say that, well, Jesus is going to come back because of this figure or that figure? We don't have the right to do this. If Jesus didn't know when he was going to come back, how are we supposed to know? Again, this kind of goes along with the idea. They teach a similar view as the people that teach the rapture view. But again, we can see that there just is no scriptural evidence for this, because the Bible just tells us to be prepared every single day. To be prepared if he came back right now, or if he comes back 1,000 years from now. It's our job or our duty to try to be faithful to God and to always be prepared and ready. As you can tell, I only had just a little bit of time to just touch upon these other things, but I wanted to give you kind of a general idea of many of the teachings that they teach in that denomination so that you can know what it is they teach and make it easier for you to be able to know how to study with them. There are other things that they teach that doesn't correspond with the Bible, but I don't have time to go through every single one of them. But I hope that this lesson this morning and this evening has been helpful and has shown you very clearly why we worship on Sunday and why we don't worship on Saturday, and that the Sabbath does not apply to us any longer. I hope that if you know anybody that is in this denomination, that you'll get a copy of this lesson and give it to them. Maybe they'll take an honest look at it, look at the scriptures, and come to the conclusion that a lot of the things that's being taught in their particular denomination just doesn't match up with the Bible. I also hope that they will realize that their whole denomination was built upon those false prophets, as we looked at this morning. Now, that brings us to the end of our lesson this evening. If there's anyone here that maybe needs the prayers of this congregation, or there's someone here that would like to become a child of God by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, then why not come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.